Okay, you should be in Acts chapter 4, and let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 23 down to verse 31. Scripture says, "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." In the past 48 hours of our study, Peter and John has seen some amazing things. Just 2 days earlier, Peter and John saw a lame beggar over 40 years old, for the first time in his life, rise and walk. And after that amazing miracle, Peter, he saw a crowd forming, and he began to preach the resurrection and the gospel in the temple, within the temple complex. And at that time, these two apostles saw over 2,000 Jews respond and convert to Christ. They had seen, days before that, they had seen Jesus ascend to the Father. These men had witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit and witnessed the church's growth from 120 to now possibly over 8,000 people. These guys have witnessed an amazing array of events over the last few days. But though they had seen God perform these amazing things, Peter and John also now began to experience serious opposition to their ministry. As they were faithfully preaching, do you guys remember what happened? They saw Jesus heal this lame beggar. Peter, he begins to preach. And as he's preaching, 2,000 people convert to Christ. But also, right on the heels of all these conversions, who else shows up? Yeah, the captain of the temple arrived with a cohort of soldiers. And the text says, greatly annoyed by what Peter and John were doing, they took Peter and John and they threw them in prison that evening. And the next day, these two men stood before the greatest Jewish ruling body of the land. They stood before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John were arrested, presumably for the first time in their lives. We don't really know what they did as youths, you know, if they got into trouble or not. But presumably, this is the first time in their lives they were ever in jail. Presumably, this is the first time these two men stood before the Sanhedrin. And this was the same group who had convinced Herod and Pilate to scourge and crucify Jesus. These were the same guys. These men held great sway among the Roman leaders and among the entire nation. And these men had the power to inflict pain and suffering in Peter and John. But what does Acts 4 highlight in this trial? Do you guys remember a few weeks ago as we looked at this trial? What did Luke highlight? He highlighted these men's boldness before this powerful group. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And because they were empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit, these two men, Peter and John, stood unintimidated by the Sanhedrin. And I've remarked before how this man who once at one time, just weeks earlier, cowered before a questioning girl about his relationship with Jesus is now standing before the Sanhedrin, pointing his finger at them and saying, Jesus, there is no other name whereby men can be saved. And even when they were commanded to no longer preach, if you're in Acts chapter 4, look back in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. After this trial or during this trial, they bring Peter and John back in after conferring among themselves, and they said, okay, Peter, John, you are officially silenced. You are no longer allowed to preach in the name of Jesus at all. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them. And look at this bold statement. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of the truth. I mean, what audacity. But do you think that these men, even though they were able to do these things, do you think that they, maybe the night before, maybe that morning, maybe as they're outside awaiting for the Sanhedrin to come to a decision, do you think there was any hint of fear? These were humans, right? Have they seen what this body can do to a man? Even though Peter and John are acting boldly and empowered by the Holy Spirit, I wonder if there was any fear. But look what happened in verse 23. As soon as Peter and John were released, where did they go? Verse 23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends. Who's that referring to? Who are their friends? The New American Standard says they went to their own companions. You know, some interpret this to mean they went back to the apostles, which I'm sure they were there, but I think the context implies they returned to the body of believers. And yet, this meeting could not have included the entire body, which is probably now over 8,000 people. There probably wasn't a building other than the temple in Jerusalem that could house that many people. But at this meeting, Peter and John, look what they did in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. What did they report? They were officially silenced, but I didn't read it. Go back up to verse 21. And when they, that's the Sanhedrin, had further threatened them. I don't know what these threats were, but I'm sure that they were not, you know, you'll be fined. They threatened these men. And now we see Peter and John returning to the church, returning to their friends, and reporting that they had been silenced and the threats of who? The chief priests and the elders, and what they had said to them. At this meeting, Peter and John retold everything that took place. And undoubtedly, many of these believers who were present during the message at the temple had seen Peter and John taken to jail. I mean, could you imagine being one of these church members and you see Peter preaching, then all of a sudden you see the guards, you see them take Peter away, and he's gone for a full all night? These folks must have been very worried. What's happening to Peter? What's going on right now with Peter and John? But none were present at the trial. And now this body is learning what Peter and John had just endured. You know, often I wonder how I would react in hearing such news. We like to think we would act the same way as Peter and John. You know, often we look at ourselves and say, I would have stood there in front of that Sanhedrin and pointed my finger at them and, you know, set them straight. I think we all hope to act in such a way, but the reality is that persecution inevitably brings fear. No one desires hardship and struggle. And we naturally hope never to endure it. No one desires to suffer. And the threat of imprisonment, physical torment, and pain can cause great fear. I wonder if Peter and John felt this. And where did they go right away? They went to, point one, their community. The first thing these two men did is they went back to their community, I think, yes, to report, but not only to report, I think from this community they gained support. I wonder if Peter and John themselves felt fear at all during this time. As I've already said, the chapter highlights the Holy Spirit giving these apostles boldness, but I don't think that rules out the natural fears that all men experience. I wonder, as Peter and John, as they went to their friends, I wonder that they didn't go there just to report, but to find support. You know what's interesting? Peter and John would not have found support from any other group in Jerusalem at that time. This was a group that was set apart. They were a separate, unique community. Peter and John couldn't have found support and encouragement from any other community, perhaps not even their own family at this time. You know, we haven't really observed it, but we could go all the way back to Acts chapter 1 and read all the way to chapter 4, and we see that this community is depicted as a set-apart group. Okay? Before the Holy Spirit came, where was the 120? They were in the upper room awaiting for the Holy Spirit. They were there, they were praying. They were meeting with one another. Then as the Holy Spirit came and the 120 grew from 120 to over 3,000, the end of chapter 2 says, and this group regularly met. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is a group that was set apart. And ultimately, what united them was not their heritage, but their theology. What united this group was not their Jewish heritage. They could find that anywhere in the city. What united them was their belief in Jesus Christ. You know, I think the thing that should unite us above race, above politics, and other cultural factors is our common belief in what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that he rose from the grave, and that he is our king. That is what should unite us above all things. But in today's world, I think Christians tend to unify more on political issues, party lines, and common causes. I'm not saying we shouldn't unify over some of these things, but those things are not what fundamentally unites us. Our unity ultimately stems from what we know, from what we believe about Jesus and his deity, his work, and his work on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we should be more passionate for the gospel than we are the Second Amendment. We should be more passionate about the gospel than we are about our American rights. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be passionate about those things, but often people revel, or I should say people reveal what they're most passionate about by what they talk about, what they spend their time doing. Are we more passionate about rights? Where you can carry, who's being led into the country, who's elected, then we are about the gospel. I'm not saying those things don't matter. I'm just saying we, our primary focus, what unites us, should be the gospel. I'm not saying we shouldn't get passionate, but we should understand what has eternal value. So we see that this was a separate, united community, and it was a supportive community. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23 again. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. We must first affirm that this group of companions were not simply acquaintances. I love how the ESV states they went to their friends. The apostles had just gone through an ordeal. And they're not going to another group of, they're not going to a group of people who are just acquaintances. They went to their friends. Daryl Bach says the expression is not accidental. It presses the point of how the early church saw itself as a community of mutually supportive friends. When we assemble together, folks, when we come together, we should find that support. We should unite around our theology and what we believe about Christ, but we should unite as not strangers, but as friends. But look at what this group did in verse 24. And when they heard it, I'm just going to summarize, they prayed. They prayed. I think as the church came together, in spite, or I should say, in the face of this opposition, I believe we have before us a model prayer. We have a model prayer. How are we to react as a body when faced with hardship, persecution, when faced with horrible news, when someone in our midst is faced with a life-changing, horrible situation? Well, we see what they did is they came, they heard it, they lifted their voices together with God. They prayed. Now, if you look at verse 24 in my Bible, there's quotation marks. If you notice the quotation marks before in the ESV, it says Sovereign Lord. Then we have a quote all the way down to end of verse 30. That's the closing quotation marks. This seems to be a direct quote. But there is a corporate prayer. The body came together. Now, are they all saying this prayer together? I don't know how many were in this room at this time. I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think a mass of individuals are praying the same words at the same time. I don't think this is a rehearsed prayer. It appears that someone is leading the group in prayer, but the group is still praying together. They are united in prayer. But notice the body didn't see. They're not looking at this problem through normal human perspectives. Because how do they pray? Well, the first thing we notice in this corporate prayer is they affirmed theological truth about God. All of us in here has received bad news, some worse than others. And my tendency, when I am faced with a problem in life, it could be something as simple as, you know, stress with finances, those things that we deal with everyday life, or those big, huge things, you know, unexpected deaths. Whatever the dynamic is, my prayer often is, Lord, change this. But let's look at how these folks prayed in the face of persecution. The very first thing they did is they affirmed theological truth about God. What is the title that they start of God that they affirm? Sovereign Lord. The title Sovereign Lord refers to a ruler of total control. It refers to a ruler engaged in all affairs of his rule. Well, that's a hard word for us to swallow. All. This title indicates that God is an active and present master, fully engaged in all aspects in heaven and earth. Now, as men of the Enlightenment, most of our nation's founding fathers believe the opposite about God. Men like Jefferson, Franklin, Madison, and others, they did believe in a creator, but they believed in a God who was detached from the world. They likened God to like a clockmaker. He constructs the clock, and then he winds it, and he releases it and lets it go. And hands off. Every once in a while to come back in and fix something, but then hands off. And most Westerners who believe in God still have a similar view of him. They believe God is detached, or one who keeps his hands off of everything or most things except for at special times. Most believe God is only concerned with the quote-unquote major things in this world, but Scripture reveals a very different type of God. It reveals God who is active in all aspects and in every little thing in our lives. You know, often we detach ourselves from Scripture and we're like, well, yeah, God worked, you know, in all these different areas, but he's not that way with me. Often we detach ourselves from, well, yeah, that's how he worked then, but that's not how he works now. But look at what else they say in verse 24. They affirm that he is the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. This shows that all things on the earth was not only created by him, but he owns them all. Everything is owned by him. The entire earth, including the people in it, are God's creation, and since he created all things, he owns it. He created and owns everything on the earth. Let's continue in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. These folks, in the midst of persecution, they're starting by the theological truth, acknowledging that God is a sovereign ruler over all things. But now they're saying, you were working hundreds of years ago in David. And you gave David, you told David your plan. Let's read about this plan. They're quoting from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we can look at that and we can think, okay, that what is that saying? These folks applied this to what they had experienced. Letter B, they are attesting to God's faithful working. They are attesting to God's faithful working. What does it mean to attest to something? To attest to something is to verify or to testify to its truth. Scripture not only reports who God is, it also reports what he has promised to do and how he accomplished it. Let me say that again. Listen to this statement. Scripture not only reports who God is, sovereign Lord, it also reports what he has promised to do and how he accomplished it. It reports it all. And let's look at the prophecy. We just read it, verse 25 into 26. We see that this was a prophecy from Psalm 2, and the people are praying, the people that are praying knew the scriptures. many of them had learned from Jesus himself and how Jesus fulfilled everything written about himself. So as Psalm 2 spoke about the anointed, look at verse 26 again. Notice anything interesting about the word anointed? What's interesting about that word? The A is what? It's referring to the future Messiah. And all the Jews already believed this to be a messianic prophecy. The Jews understood Psalm 2 to be proclaiming about a future coming Messiah, the anointed. They recognized, these folks here in Acts chapter 4, recognized that God was working centuries earlier and proclaimed that the Gentiles would plot, the peoples would rage, the kings of the earth would set themselves, and rulers would gather against who? The anointed. Well, let's continue in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your Holy Spirit, Jesus, whom you anointed. Who are they saying is the anointed? Jesus. They're connecting the dots. They're not only saying, they're saying that Psalm 2 is a messianic prophecy, but not only that, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed. They are attesting to the faithful working of God. You know, it's in the midst of difficult circumstances, it's easy for our minds to wander to what could happen. We play the what-if game. You ever played that game? I'm really good at it. I'm sure this church here in Acts 4 was tempted to play that game as well. What if we go to jail? What if we go to trial? What if we die? Had any of these things happened? No. None of these things had happened, and it was so easy. It was so easy, though, to just start wallowing in anxiety. But none of these things had happened, and none of them were truthful. But what was truthful? What was truthful? God is sovereign. Can I say, can I gently remind us, when we are faced with these problems, and when it is so easy to wallow in anxiety, folks, we must turn to truth. Turn to what we know to be true, and we know that God is sovereign. He has absolute authority, and he has a plan for all things, not just the things in Scripture, but all things in your life. Prayer stops our anxious hearts and forces us to focus on theological truth. Let me say that again. Prayer stops our anxious hearts and forces us to focus on theological truth. This is what we must do in each of our situations. Yes, I'm not saying don't bring your petitions to God. We must bring our petitions to God. But I believe that prayer is primarily an opportunity for us to realign ourselves with theological truth. Let me say that again. I believe prayer is primarily an opportunity for us to realign ourselves with truth. Prayer is primarily about submission. It's primarily about yielding to what we know to be true about God. And they are attesting to God's faithfulness. They've looked at this prophecy, and they have seen the fulfillment of the prophecy. And how is this prophecy fulfilled? Well, let's look in verse 27 again. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate. along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Was Herod a nice guy? Was Pilate a super nice guy? No, the Herods especially were very paranoid and cruel people. But what is this group affirming? They're affirming that God brought them to power. Herod was a puppet king of Rome. And that means that an emperor had to be in place who would allow Herod to rule in order to have the things happen to Jesus under Herod's rule. Am I making sense? But how did that emperor get there? Was God detached from that decision? We can go back to when Israel fell to the destruction at Jerusalem. We can see God's hand at work in the Babylonians. We can see God's hand at work in the Medes and the Persians, in the Greeks and in the Romans. God's hand is at work in all things. It's not just about Pontius Pilate and Herod. It's talking about every ruler. We see here that this group is realigning itself. They're looking at Scripture. They're attesting to God's faithfulness. And they're attesting to how God has been working his plan in all things. And they're attesting to providence. Look at verse 28. God brought both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whew. I don't know if you write in your Bible, but I would just circle those two words, plan and predestined. The plan was predestined. In other words, before the foundations of the earth, in eternity past, this was God's plan. Can you wrap your mind around that? I can't. This was God's plan, and the believers are seeing in their situation God's plan as well. They're not detaching themselves from this reality. They're saying, and by the way, we're part of your predestined plan. And we see this, look in verse 29. They say, and now, Lord. In other words, all this stuff applies to us. The next thing that we must do in times of difficulty is not only acknowledge theological truth and attest to God's working, but we should apply theological truth and his working personally. And the way we do that first off is we look and we understand that God's way is just. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Why would they say that? I mean, if God's plan was predestined and he's working his plan and he's involved in everything, doesn't he know what's going on? Why would they say, now, Lord, look upon their threats? Well, I think a better translation would be, consider their threats or bear their threats in mind, because this is an appeal to God's justice. They are once again realigning themselves under God's control and will. The Sanhedrin just threatened Peter and John, and by association, all those who will preach the gospel. And these folks, they're saying, now, Lord, consider their threats or judge what is best. They're leaving the situation to God. They're asking God, who judges all things rightly, to deal with their threats and situations as he sees fit. Notice what they're not saying. Get them, Lord. Crush them. Take them out. They're not praying for their opponents to be crushed. They're not praying to be spared opposition. Underlying this entire mindset is the understanding that God's going to act the way he determines, and what he determines is just. So if God is orchestrating everything according to his plan, and he is just, then folks, everything that comes across our path is placed there by God, and a God who is devoted to justice. Does it always feel that? Feel like that? It doesn't always feel that way. In times when loved ones are dealing with sicknesses and pain, often we struggle with what we believe to be just. If you ever ask yourself, why would God ever allow that to happen? It's questioning God's justice. We may not be able to wrap our minds around it and understand, but we must understand that even at these times, God is not acting in an unjust way. When someone that we know is struggling, we need to understand, what do we truly deserve? Let's talk about justice for a second. What is just? None of us are innocent. All deserve eternal separation from him. And prayer should cause us to recognize that whatever God brings across our path is both right and just. It forces us to affirm what we deserve. So let's continue here. We're almost done. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, consider their threats. Look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You know, there's a key word there in verse 29. What is the word they use for themselves in verse 29? Servants. Verse 29, some versions say bond servants. Go back up to verse 25. How is David identified? Through the mouth of our father David, your servant. Drop on down to verse 27. How is Jesus identified? Against your holy servant. Jesus came into this earth and endured hardship. He endured pain. He endured persecution. He endured all of these things. But he did that because he viewed himself, he was the servant of the Father to do everything according to the will of the Father. And we see here that this group, when they say, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, they're realizing who they are. If prayer should cause us to align ourselves with the theological truth of God's sovereignty, providence, and justice, it should also cause us to once again affirm our status, servants. So you may be asking, well, Pastor Aaron, why do we even pray? If God's will is going to take place no matter what, then why pray? Well, once again, we must understand the primary purpose of prayer. It's not necessarily to change the mind of God. It's not the purpose of prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is to realign ourselves with God's plan. We bring our petitions to him, and we should, but prayer at its root is a declaration of his sovereignty, his supremacy, and his rule. Prayer forces us to hourly. Okay, let's stop there. Minute by minute, pray without ceasing. Prayer causes us to refocus and forces us to acknowledge He is God. We are not. We are his servants, privileged to be part of his plan. And look at what they asked for here. What was their petition? Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Help us be faithful. Whatever your plan is, help us to be faithful to it. You want to see a change in your prayer life? I want to see a change in my prayer life. How do we do that? I think we need to understand, first off, we need to stop praying for God to change everything in our life. We need to stop asking God to change this, to change that. This is hard. I don't like this. I wish this was different. Change the circumstances. Oh, I wish it didn't work there. I wish this person was gone. Change, change, change. We need to stop asking that. And instead, in prayer, we need to understand that those things were given to us by a sovereign God who has a plan. And we should regularly realign ourselves with his plan. Please hear me. I'm not saying we shouldn't bring petitions to the Lord. We should bring petitions to the Lord. But we shouldn't be looking for a God or wanting to serve a God who is there, whose primary focus is to give us ease. We shouldn't always be asking for these things, but instead, the one thing we should ask for is for help in faithfulness. And help that what he has sovereignly orchestrated and brought into our life, that we will conform more to it. Folks, it is so easy to just kind of lob these truth bombs out there. This is hard to live, isn't it? But look at how this church reacted in the face of persecution, in the face of hardship. Never once was it, Lord, get rid of them. Change this. It's, Lord, do what brings you glory. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I have been reminded this week that we are to bring our petitions to you, but Lord, you are not the Aladdin, the genie, I should say, in the bottle that we just access when we want things. But Lord, you are the sovereign God of the universe who is working a plan for your glory. And Lord, we stand in awe that you have chosen us to be part of that plan, that you have a will for everything in our life. Lord, I pray that in our prayer life, we would seek ways to deepen it, Lord, and realize that prayer primarily is not for us to be granted our wishes, but it is primarily to realign ourselves with your will. Oh God, I pray that you would help us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word in your precious name. Amen.